So how many of you are avid movie watchers? Probably most of us, right? Now, we all got different tastes, right? I mean, some of us like those action flicks, you know, those things that just excite you and thrill you, and it's all kinds of CGI, and there's just stuff blowing up everywhere, and the bigger the explosions, the better. You know, and some of you ladies, you like those romantic things, because if it's not a good cry, it's not worth watching, you know. And we don't really understand the crying, and you don't really understand the exploding, but one of the things that I really like about a movie is a movie with a really good plot, something that kind of keeps me guessing as we move along, and I'm thinking, this is where it's going, and then there's a little twist, and I'm just like, whoa, where'd that come from? But what happens sometimes is that when I'm watching a movie like this with my wife, Missy, there's a conversation that starts to take place, and that conversation is, wait, what just happened? What's going on here? I missed something. Does anybody experience that? Don't raise your hand. Don't. Okay. See, my wife's not in this service. I have a different illustration for next service when she is here. Just kidding. I'll use the same one and just, you know, feed her lunch. So, but you know, so we went to go see the movie Inception, this, you know, movie with Leonardo DiCaprio, and I'm just like, I watched the preview and I'm like, okay, this movie is going to blow my mind a little bit. There's like layers and layers of dreams. And so before we even walked in the movie theater, we were getting ready to go, and I just stopped her and I go, you're going to have questions. That's understandable. But I'm not going to answer them. I may not know what the answer is. So we just have to watch. And so it's me, her, and another friend, and she's sitting in between us, and we're watching the movie. And like 5 minutes into it, she's going, I don't get it. I don't get it. And I go, you will, all right? But now, on the other side of that, being the person who's lost watching the movie, that's no fun at all, right? I mean, getting lost in what's going on in that overall story, that stinks. And the problem with it is that we don't want to get lost. It's not like we're trying to not figure out what's going on, but sometimes it's happening, and it's a little frustrating. And what happens is that in life is that there are points in times when we get lost in what's going on in the direction that our life is taking and the decisions that we're making and what's coming at us and the things that are going on. And that's what we've been looking at this month of February, is that this idea of being lost, not in terms of salvation, but being terms and loss of just not knowing where to go and what decisions to make. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea of being lost in terms of God's story, all right? Getting lost in the limelight, as we called it. Having the case of the me's, being self-centered. And what we realized is that it's not our story, but it's God's story. We're in God's story, not God's in our story. That we need to take ourselves out of the middle and go to the peripheral. Because we're just a supporting cast. We're not the main actors. But it's better than just being stand-ins. We still have a role to play. All right? That was 2 weeks ago. And last week, we looked at this idea of being lost in the design or in the purpose. There are so many things in this world that people can hang their hat on as, this is my reason for living. But what we came to is that worshiping and obeying God, that is what we're designed for, and to be in relationship with others. But for some of you who have been tracking with us this last 2 weeks, none of those things really hit you. That's not where you're at. That's not what you're struggling with. But really, what your issue is that as we go through our everyday life, something comes up and we make a wrong decision. We say something that we know we shouldn't say. It's not kind. We think something we know we shouldn't think. We drink something we know we shouldn't drink. We look at something that we know we shouldn't look at. And it just gets us off. We're tracking good. We're going well. But then that thing happens and we do it and we move away from it. And in that moment, right before you do that thing, that's called temptation. And temptation is an invitation to sin. Temptation itself isn't sin, but it's an invitation to sin. And so every single day we're on the brink of making a decision that we shouldn't make. Doing something we shouldn't do, looking at something we shouldn't look at, drinking something we shouldn't drink, thinking something we shouldn't think. Whatever it is for you and me, there's a battle going on that happens every single day. And what we want to do today is we want to look at how we can deal with temptation, how we should understand temptation, what the ramifications of temptation can be in our lives if we succumb to it. So let's go ahead and open the Bible up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, all right, but it's the first of a series of five, and what do we call those five books? Pentateuch, all right? And the Pentateuch is written by who? Moses. Moses is the writer of the Pentateuch, and he's writing to who? That one got a little bit quieter. Who are they writing to? Israelites. And the Israelites are getting ready to enter where? Promised Land. So we got the Israelites getting ready to enter this Promised Land, and Moses is writing this book so that way they would understand how to live. And so as we are trying to rediscover who we are in God's story, we're going back to the very beginning of God's story. Because sometimes as Christians, and we meet people and we say, you need to start reading the Bible. Here's Matthew, or here's John. And if you look at the Bible, that's pretty far along in the Bible, isn't it? And sometimes you get there and you open up Matthew and it says, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you're like, okay, I kind of know who Jesus is, but who's David and who's Abraham? So you're kind of jumping into the middle of the story, or three-fourths through the story. And sometimes what we need to do is we just need to go back to the very beginning of God's story, which is the Bible, so that way we can get regrounded in order to know how to live the story that he's placed us in. All right? So let's go to the text. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I just want to warn you that I'm really into this text, okay? I really love teaching this passage. So if I get a little excited, a little crazy, just go, whoa, settle down, Jared. You're out of control, okay? Can you do that? Somebody stop me if that happens. Dan has a whistle. Dan has a whistle. It'll be fine, all right? Can you practice the whistle in case I know what it sounds like? All right. That foul on the field. I'll stop, and then we'll resume play. All right. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now a couple things we need to pick up. The serpent, this is more than just a snake. And we know that's more than just a snake because in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it reveals that Satan is the serpent of old. All right. So this isn't just a snake. All right. And this isn't the Jungle Book. So even in the Garden of Eden, all right, animals don't talk, all right? It's supernatural. This is the Satan, the devil, the great deceiver. That's who's here. Now, it says that he's more crafty than any of the other animals. Now, this word crafty in the rest of the scripture isn't always necessarily a bad thing. Even in the book of Proverbs, we're encouraged to be crafty, to be shrewd with our money, to handle things well. Crafty isn't necessarily bad. It's what we do with the craftiness that can be bad. All right? And then what's really interesting is that this word crafty in Hebrew looks a lot like the word naked in Hebrew. And so we just finished chapter 2, and it says that the man and woman were naked and felt no shame, right? So the author is doing a wordplay as he plays off of the state of the man and woman to the state of the serpent. Now look what he does. He says, did God really say? Did God really say? Now, Satan's not directly opposing God, but what is he doing? He's planting seeds of doubt, right? He's not saying, God didn't say. He's not saying, God is wrong. He's saying, did God really say to not eat of any fruit of the garden? Now, is that true? Did God say that? Do not eat of any fruit of the garden? Yes or no? No, he didn't say that, all right? The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat from the trees in the garden. So she got that right, yeah? Okay, so she's doing good so far. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, what did she just do? Did God say anything about not touching it? No, he didn't. She is adding to what God said. God said don't eat it, but he didn't say anything about touching it. So she's adding to the word of God. The first mistake that the woman makes is that she even attempts on her own to deal with Satan, right? But she just confronts Satan, and then when she confronts him, she's not really standing on the word of God, she's adding to the word of God, all right? And so this is just kind of a sidebar. When you and I are facing temptation, a bad place to be is away from the text, is away from Scripture, away from the Bible. That's a bad place to be. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you know what the serpent just did? The serpent just convinced the woman that God has something good for her and that he's holding it back from her. That there's something better. and but she can't have it because God said no. Is that not temptation? When we look at that thing or we think about doing that thing, right as we're on the brink, we're like, it would be so good if I could have this, if I could do this, if I could say this. But God doesn't want me to. Why doesn't he want me to? It's so good. That's temptation right there, all right? When we want to do it, we have that desire, and we're just like, I got to do it. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, in the whole of the creation account, all right, it's, you know, God made it. He saw that it was good, you know, saw that it was good. And so the whole time we've been seeing God seeing things and what he thinks of it, right? That's what we've seen. God sees that as good. God sees that as good. God sees that as very good, all right? And then it's not good when man was by himself. But look, this is the first time in the Bible that we see a human person say that she saw that it was good. Do you see that? There's this change of thought from what God sees as good to what the woman sees as good. And what does she see? She sees that it is good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. All right? So she took some and she ate it. Now, it's probably not an apple, but we don't really know that. And then she did what? She gave some to who? Her husband. And he was with her. He was with her the whole time. He's the one that God spoke to about what not to do in the garden. And he just watched this whole thing. He doesn't intercede. He doesn't do anything. He's just watching it take place. What a wimp. And what does he do? Then he eats it. Now, it seems like such an innocent, simple little thing, right? Just taking a piece of fruit and eating it. But out of all the trees, out of all the food to eat, there's only one tree they couldn't eat from. So what do? They go for that one. All right? Now, what happened here? This is the first point. All right? A low view of God is an invitation to destruction. A low view of God is an invitation to destruction. Now, what does that mean? A low view of God is like putting God in a box, making God smaller than he is, limiting God's power. When the woman added to his word, when she did that, she was way off, all right? She's no longer viewing what God says as important because she's misquoting it. She's misshaping it. And we do this, right? This is what Tozer said about the low view of God. He said, the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. Our rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. So what Tozer is saying is that as soon as we put God in a box, as soon as we view God as small, as soon as we don't see God as powerful, what happens? It opens up a whole realm of possible destruction. That is a dire, sad path. It's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be when we make God little. Now, there was a couple that used to come here years and years ago, and they were a younger couple, and they were having some marriage troubles. And I talked to the husband once, and I said, and I was a younger man, so he didn't really respect me because I wasn't married, so what do I know about anything about marriage? And I was like, what do you and your wife do with the scriptures? What do you guys do with the Bible? Do you read it? And he's like, man, to be honest, we haven't read the Bible for a long time together, and it's been probably just as long that I've read the Bible. And I go, I don't want to say that, like, this will fix all of your marriage problems, but if you think that the Bible isn't important to your relationship, you're probably not going to get any better. He's like, no, you don't get it. My wife has issues, all right? She is a troublemaker. She's always trying to pick fights with me, all right? We got big issues here, all right? Just reading the Bible is not going to fix it. I was like, I don't know, man. I think if you have that peace, all right, that's going to make God bigger, because right now you're making it all about you, and it should really be all about God. And he just kind of disregarded what I said. And so they thought that moving away would help their marriage, and it didn't. And it was only a matter of time before they got divorced. And what happened was is that their marriage, which was supposedly built on the foundation of God's word, they got rid of it. When they got rid of it, the marriage crumbled. So this is a bad place of view to be. A low view of God is an invitation to destruction. Let's continue in the text. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And so what happens is, as soon as they eat this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes are open, and they see that they're naked. And so all of a sudden, there's an issue here, so they get the biggest plant they can find, the fig leaf, and then make some coverings for themselves. Because now all of a sudden, it's like, we're different. We're separated. Right? Because before it was just like, we're one. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, right? That's a unity. But now it's like, oh, we're different. Oh my gosh, what's going on here? And then what did they do? Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so this cool of the day, this isn't really so much a time period. It's not some evening or morning. It's really indicating wind. All right, in the Hebrew is the most closely directed translation. So it's almost like you hear this wind, all right, which is like normal in the rushing of a wind when it fills the room in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You know, so it's common when we hear God, it's like the sound of wind. All right, so they hear him, and what do? They hide. The God that made them, put them in his presence to be with them, all of a sudden, now that they've sinned, they know that they're wrong, and so what do they do? They run away. They hide. And that's what you and I do, too. When you and I are wrong, when we know that we're living wrong, there is this temptation to get away from God, to hide. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be seen for what we've done, for who we are. So we just try to move away from it. We move away from conflict instead of moving towards the conflict. What a sad place to be. Now, do you think Adam and Eve had any idea what was going to happen when they ate that fruit? Do you think they really knew what was going to happen? Probably not. They probably didn't understand it all. All right? And this is my second point. Every action has consequences that go beyond the situation. And we have a short video clip. I want you to see it because this movie captures this idea so very well.
Just called your grandmother.
Thanks.
You know, she's too old to be running around fretting about you.
I know, man. Look, she worries about me every time I leave the house, okay?
Well, she has a good reason to worry. One, you're a drug dealer. And two, you're not even good at it.
Look, I'm tired of you being on me, telling me I'm stupid, all right? You keep forgetting that you were the one who went to prison for 15 years, not me.
Mm-hmm. You want to know why I went to jail?
Why, Pastor King?
Because I was a knucklehead like you. Yeah. I got into a beef with my best friend. And I thought the beef was squashed. So later that night, we take these two young ladies out to dinner. My friend reaches across the table and slaps me. Yeah. Right in front of the young ladies. And before the sting of that slap could wear off, I'm all over him. We start wrestling, and he pulls out a knife. And I grab his hand. Next thing you know, I'm wearing an orange jumpsuit in court. 10 seconds. If I would have just taken 10 seconds to let the sting of that slap wear off, 10 seconds cost me 15 years in prison.
Sitting across the table from this young man in his church, and he shares a story about how he got into a fight, an altercation with his friend. His friend slaps him, he immediately reacts, ends up stabbing his friend, costing him 15 years of his life. And here's the idea. When he says that, if I would have let 10 seconds go by to let the sting of that slap settle in, he wouldn't have been in jail for 15 years. How many times has someone, our spouse, a friend, a relative, said something and it hurt and it cut deep, and the temptation in that moment was to respond? And if we hadn't just responded, if we would have just let it sit and settle, we could have saved that relationship. I've seen siblings say something out of anger and reaction, and the next thing you know, it's been 15 years and they haven't spoken to each other. How sad. If you had that temptation and you're ready to look at something that you shouldn't be looking at, and if you would have just taken time to think about it and wait, you could have avoided this destruction in your soul, this brokenness before God. Had Adam and Eve taken the time to just wait, then perhaps the fall of man, this whole world falling apart, could have been different. But this is how it is. This is how the story goes. And our actions has consequences that go beyond the situation. As a younger man, when I was not even a man, when I was a boy, I told myself that I was going to live a life without regret. But I didn't realize that no matter what, every action has consequences, and that I was going to make poor decisions, and that there's no way to live a life that you care about people and not have some regrets. But our opportunity to minimize these things, to hold back those words, to hold back the things that we do, the opportunity is there. We just got to let it sit and settle before we indulge. Let's continue in the text. Verse 9, but the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So what does God do? He calls out to the man. And he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Oh, isn't that interesting? It wasn't just so long ago that he's going, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called." Whoa, man. And I was like, "You put her here, God. You've done this. Look at this creature. She would just listen to what that serpent said, and she just starts eating fruit like it's candy. What is wrong with this person that you put here? She is broken, God. I don't know what her problem is." He's shifting the blame, isn't he? Right? That's what the man's doing, is shifting the blame. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, what's the woman doing? She's going, "Well, the man blamed me, so I can't blame the man. The serpent. It's the serpent's fault. He deceived me. I had no idea what was going to happen. I had no ability to stop myself. He got me." So then God, the Lord God, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, what I don't think this is saying is that the snake at one point had legs. What he's doing is he's assigning meaning to the snake of why it crawls on the ground. All right? So we see this a couple times, particularly in the Torah. So when after the flood, there's a rainbow, and God says, "The rainbow will be a sign that I will not destroy the world by flood again." Rainbows existed. He's just saying that this is what the rainbow means. This is what it stands for. This is its significance. All right, we see this again in circumcision with Abraham. He says, "Circumcision will be the sign of the covenant between us." All right, circumcision existed, but now it has meaning. All right, for Christians, our grape juice and our bread, all right, that existed, right? But then when Jesus Christ says, "When you do this, remember me, when you drink of this cup, when you eat of this bread," those things existed before, right? But all of a sudden, it has new meaning. It has purpose. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, now, because you crawl on your belly, all right, this is a sign, all right, that you are cursed above all the wild animals. Now, verse 15, this is very interesting. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, this verse, on the onset, doesn't look very important, but what we call this verse is the proto-evangelium, all right? Big word, you don't need to know how to spell it. All right? But it just means the first gospel. So what happens here? God says, I'm going to put enmity, which is like strife, anger, really big rage between who? You and the woman, between Satan and Eve. And then he says next, I'm going to put it between your offspring and her offspring. So now we have strife between the devil and Eve. We have strife between the devil's offspring, which is probably just evil people, and between her offspring, all right, humanity. Now he does something interesting here. He says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the you is the devil still, right? He is striking the heel of one of Eve's offspring. But it's not plural, it's just one person. But what is that person going to do to the Satan, to the snake, to the devil? He's going to crush his head, all right? And so what this is a picture that there's going to be strife between you and the woman, between your offspring and the woman's offspring, and then a conflict is going to occur between you, devil, and one of her offspring. He's going to crush your head, and you will strike his heel, all right? Now, this word crush and strike in Hebrew is actually the same word. It's the same word, but we translate it differently. So the word indicates death blow, all right? It's a strike that will kill. But why do we use a different word? Because one is to the head, all right? Now, that's really bad, right? A death blow to the head, crush your head. The other one to the heel, not as bad, all right, but still indicating death. What this is a picture, all right, that begins to fill up throughout the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so we know that who dies in a conflict with the devil, but it's not permanent? Jesus, right? Jesus dies on the cross. Is it permanent? No, it's not. That's why it's a death blow to the heel, because it's not permanent. But the crushing of the head is still future, all right, when the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be permanent. And the devil will no longer have any kind of reign or opportunity to tempt, all right? And so what this is a picture of something future. And Moses understood enough that he was writing about somebody future as a Messiah. Because Jesus says in the book of John, all right, that to the Pharisees, that when you die and you stand before God, it's going to be Moses who's going to accuse you of not believing in me. Now, if Moses had no idea what he was writing about, how could he be the accuser to the Pharisees? Doesn't make any sense, right? For him, in order to be the accuser, as Jesus said he will be, Moses understood what he was talking about. He didn't know that this was going to be Jesus and it was going to be the first century AD. He didn't understand any of that, but he knew that somebody future was coming and he was going to fix what is just broken. What this is hope in the midst of judgment. In the midst of this curse, there's hope just tucked away in there. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, meaning that women, when you get married, you're going to want to be the boss. You're going to want to be in control. You're going to have your husband under your thumb, all right? And this is what's going to happen. And he will rule over you. And this is not a good thing. This is like an intolerant ruler. That's what this is indicating. Somebody who is not the self-sacrificial servant kind of husband, all right? There's servant leadership and there's domineering leadership, all right? Anyone can be an atrocious dictator. That's not power, all right? That's control problems. That's anger. That's rage. The real strength comes in someone who can lead through being a servant first and foremost, all right? And what God is saying to the woman is that these roles, these desires are going to get flip-flopped. The woman's going to want to be in control. She's going to be the head of the household. She's going to have her husband under her thumb. And the man, he's not going to want to rule right. He's going to want to be intolerant and abusive, and it's not going to be good. To Adam, he said, because you listen to your wife. Now, this isn't saying that because you ever listen to your wife, just in this specific instance, okay, husbands? So don't go quoting this verse when your wife tells you to do something like, whoa, 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 God's going to get mad if I listen to you. If I go rake that grass, those leaves, there's going to be a problem between me and God because I listened to you. It's not what it's saying, all right? It's just saying, in this instance, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So this is like day six when it was showing that, you know, man is going to be put in the garden. He's going to have everything he needs. This is the undoing of all that. Everything that was given to man, the ease of it, this is all being undone. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Who made the garments of skin? God. What has God been doing since the seventh day of creation? Resting. God breaks his rest in order to make clothes for this man and woman who just sinned and messed up big time. Interesting. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, we said last week when the garden was planted in the east, it was foreshadowing that something bad was going to happen. Whenever Moses talks about being east or going east, that's always a negative thing. So since the garden was planted on the east side of Eden, we knew something was going to happen. And now that he's been cast out, where's the cherubim at? Standing on the east side of the entrance. And so anytime in the rest of the Torah, you see them going eastward, that's a negative thing. But whenever they're returning from the east, that's a very positive thing. So like when Abraham is coming back from the east to Salem, which is Jerusalem, that's a celebration, right? So we knew, literally, that Moses is showing us that something bad was going to happen. So going east is always a negative thing, all right? So don't go to Indiana or Ohio, all right? That's the practical application for that. Don't take that too seriously. But here's the point. Here's the point. From 315, in this proto-evangelium, the first gospel, from God making the garments of skin, this is what happens. This is point three. God offers hope to those who are in need of it. God offers hope to those who are in need of it. Now guess what? Who's in need of it? Everyone. Everyone is in need of hope, and God offers it. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of persecution, what does God do? He offers hope, and he works on behalf of us to help us. There's a school program in a larger school district that had a mentoring program for kids who had to miss school for various reasons. Now, this one teacher got called and said, there's a boy in the hospital. He's going to be out for several days. Can you go and tutor him while he's in the hospital? And so she called up his actual teacher and she says, what does he need to learn? And she said, he needs to learn about his adverbs. So she, okay, adverbs, all right. So she goes to the hospital, but nobody told her that this boy had been badly burned. Barely recognizable, skin that no longer looks like skin, and she's almost taken back by it, and she's stuttering and she's stammering, and she says, and she doesn't want to say anything at all, but she says, we're going to study adverbs, okay? So here's the work. I'll be back in a week to talk about it. And she leaves, and she's just like, oh, how can I be talking about adverbs with a boy in this condition, in this state? And she comes back the next week, and before she can get the room, the nurse stops her. And the nurse says, what did you say to that boy last week? And she goes, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I apologize. I didn't realize that he was so bad. She goes, no. You don't get it. Up until you visited, he wasn't doing well. He wasn't responding to treatment. It seemed hopeless. But when you came, whatever you said made a difference. And he started responding to the treatment. He started having a better outlook. And a couple weeks later, the boy explained what happened in his thinking. He said they wouldn't send a teacher to talk about adverbs to a boy who was dying. So obviously, I was going to be okay. And that's the hope. And so we look around this world and we go, it's falling apart, it's terrible. But if God himself would send his only son to die on a cross for you and I, there's hope. The hope is in Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing. So when we face temptation, there's no need to think there's no hope. I have to be a slave to this sin. No. The hope is in Jesus Christ. And there, when we stop and we wait, he's going to move. He's going to keep us from making the same mistake as Adam and Eve. Let's pray. God, what a difficult thing, temptation. And Lord, we know that you use it as tests. We know that temptation is not from you, but it's from the devil. But God, I'm thankful that in our mess ups, there's forgiveness, that you don't cast us aside, but there is hope in you, and there's hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that in this week, that every time we come across these battles, that we wouldn't feel like we need to indulge or go forward or that we're standing by ourselves, Lord, that we recognize that you are with us, that you are there to help us, that we are more than conquerors, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would not try to be strong, but that we be weak in you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.